Our Old Testament lesson this morning is taken from Zephaniah chapter 3, verses 8 through 13. Therefore, wait for me, says the Lord. Wait for the day when I rise up as a witness, when I decide to gather nations, to collect kingdoms, to pour out my indignation upon them, all the heat of my anger. In the fire of my jealousy, all the earth will be devoured. Then I will change the speech of all the peoples into pure speech, that all of them will call on the name of the Lord and will serve him as one. From beyond the rivers of Cush, my daughter, my dispersed ones, will bring me offerings. On that day you won't be ashamed of all your deeds with which you sinned against me. Then I will remove from your midst those boasting with pride. No longer will you be haughty on my holy mountain, but I will cause a humble and powerless people to remain in your midst. They will seek refuge in the name of the Lord. The few remaining from Israel won't commit injustice. They won't tell lies. A deceitful tongue won't be found on their lips. They will graze and lie down. No one will make them afraid. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Lord, we are so thankful that we can be in your midst this morning and to hear the words of the prophet. We ask God that you would speak to us through him this day. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen. Well, as someone who has had a lifelong love of history, one of the things I love to do is read a lot of history. And I was reading some stuff recently on the anniversary of D-Day, June 6th. And I was leafing through some stuff, and I came across this picture. Now, if you notice this picture, it is a crowd of people, civilians, kind of hard to see from a distance, but it's a crowd of people, civilians, who are giving the Nazi salute. This picture was taken on June 13th, 1936, just about 80 years ago. Well, 80 years ago this past week. And it was taken at a shipyard where they were launching a vessel called the Horst Vessel, which is the name of a man who actually composed the Nazi national anthem. Horst Vessel was a young man, a brown shirt, composed the Nazi anthem, which they sang all through the 1930s and into World War II. Horst Vessel was killed by the communists, and therefore he became kind of a national hero. So they launched this ship, which was designed as a training ship for German sailors. Now, you can't see it too well in this picture, but if you look at a close-up, you'll see that there's one person in the crowd who does not give the salute. In fact, he has his arms folded and a look of defiance on his face. And I looked at this and I thought, who could this be? Who is this brave individual who doesn't go along with the crowd? Well, I did some digging, and a lot of historians believe that this man's name is August Landmesser. August Landmesser was a shipyard worker during the 1930s. He joined the Nazi Party in 1934, I believe, as a way of getting a job, because back then, if you wanted to be in the industry, you had to be a member of the party. So he joined the party, but a year or so later, he fell in love with a woman named Irma Eckler. Irma Eckler was a Jew. He wanted to marry her, registered to be married, but the Nazis refused the marriage request. Despite trying over and over again, they had outlawed marriage to Jews. And in fact, at this point, Jews were becoming more and more marginalized in Germany. So here, 1936, as everyone is giving the Nazi salute, August Landmesser knew something was very, very wrong, and he refused to go along with the crowd. I looked at this picture, and it made me think about some of the things we read here in the prophets, particularly here in Zephaniah, in the passage that Ted read for us, about the faithful remnant, those who will not go along with the crowd. This was the situation that Zephaniah finds himself in. When you read the background of the text, the very beginning, you see that Zephaniah prophesied during the time of King Josiah. Now, if you know your kings of Israel, and I know that the kings of England are hard enough, the kings of Israel, you have to figure out whether they're northern kingdom or southern kingdom and keep them straight in the Bible. But Josiah should be a name that jumps out at you if you know the kings of Israel. Josiah is one of the very few kings in Israel's history that is actually given a designation of being good. In fact, he was so good that he was named and actually connected to his great-great-grandfather, David. He did not turn to the right or to the left. That's an unusual designation because Josiah's grandfather, Manasseh, was one of the worst kings in Israel's history. Manasseh, when he came to power, had begun to syncretize all of Israel's religion with the religion of the Canaanites. So they began to worship idols like the storm god Baal, who had two consorts, one of which was Asherah. Remember Asherah poles in the Bible? These are all fertility gods and goddesses. In other words, they are gods and goddesses connected to sexuality. And throughout Israel's history, they are constantly being drawn toward these gods and their practices. Things like ritual prostitution and child sacrifice and all the things that go along with worshiping these pagan idols. People still believed in Yahweh to some degree, but at the same time, they wanted to have their cake and eat it too. They compromised with the culture around them. In fact, Zephaniah indicts them when he says that in chapter 1, verse 12, that the basic prevailing wisdom of the people of Judah at the time was that the Lord will not do good or harm. In other words, God is just kind of there, squishy and mushy, there for us. But boy, we love the Baals, man. We really love this whole idea that our sexuality and our violence and all those things can be used for our own benefit. Josiah, when he came to power, tore down all of Manasseh's altars. There was the great passage there in 2 Kings where Josiah is brought the scroll of Deuteronomy. One of the priests finds it in the temple. And he reads the scroll and he tears his clothes and he weeps and he says, we've got to change, we've got to go back. And so he tears down all the pagan altars. He outlaws pagan worship. He reinstitutes the Passover. And for a generation, Israel seems to be back on track. Actually, the southern kingdom of Judah, back on track. But Josiah is killed in a battle with the Egyptians at Megiddo in 609 BC. And it's amazing how fast things go back. Josiah was the one who stood out and drew Israel back to God. Once he was gone, things went back to the will of the crowd. And that's where Zephaniah finds himself here in chapter 3. Is warning the people that because of their apostasy, because they have brought together all these different religions, that's the word syncretism there, we bring them all together, God won't stand for it. That God is a jealous God, zealous for his people. That image throughout the scriptures is of a people, as we read in Hosea, remember, running after other gods, adulterating themselves with others. And God says, judgment is coming. That judgment will come in the form of exile. But even as God announces judgment, there is also a word of grace. We read that in chapter 3, verse 12. There will be a remnant. The few remaining from Israel won't commit injustice. They won't tell lies. A deceitful tongue won't be found on their lips. They will graze and lie down. No one will make them afraid. The remnant. It's a wonderful theology of the remnant all the way through the Bible. That as the road is wide, as Jesus said, that leads to destruction, there is a narrow path and few will take it. Zephaniah says, even though Israel is moving away from God, there is a faithful few, a faithful remnant who will not bow the knee. There's always been a remnant. Germany in the 1930s began to slide toward Nazism, and the church in Germany, the state church, actually went along with it. I was reading recently another biography of Dietrich Bonhoeffer, and in the biography, it talks about the fact that the German church began to syncretize Nazi ideology with Christianity. And in fact, you see it here, the swastika on the altar next to the cross. In many of the churches, Mein Kampf replaced the Bible as the book on the altar. Sort of like frog in the kettle, you know, you turn up, heat up slowly, and the frog doesn't realize it's boiling until it's too late. I would argue that we live in a culture that is inviting us to a similar kind of syncretism. That over and over again, we see our culture drifting toward things that are really against Christian faith, but in order to kind of go along, we try to compromise. One of the great things that we hear about now in the church is relevance. I heard at an annual conference a couple of weeks ago. We've got to be relevant to the culture. To me, relevance is not a biblical word. Nowhere in the scriptures does it say that the people of God are to be relevant to the culture, but rather to be holy and set apart and faithful. To be the remnant, to not give in to syncretism, but to give our full allegiance to God alone. We read some of this in the scriptures and some of the Bible. His heroes are those who stood against syncretism, who stood against this drift of the crowd. One of my favorite stories in the Bible, 1 Kings 18, is the story of the prophet Elijah, dealing with the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. You know that story where there is the prophets of Baal and they're pulling the people toward them, and Elijah is the lone prophet who comes out of the desert and he stands by himself. And there's this great contest that Elijah proposes on Mount Carmel, which is actually supposed to be Baal's home territory. This is giving Baal home field advantage. And if you know that story, you know that Elijah stands in front of the people and he says, "Look, we're going to build two altars, and the one whose God sends fire down on the altar, that will be Israel's God." And so the prophets of Baal build their altar, and they dance around it because their religion is so based on emotion. Syncretism invites us into this kind of emotional response. And so they're dancing in a frenzy around the altar, and they're cutting themselves, and they're crying out to Baal and screaming. And I love the fact that Elijah, this is why it's one of my favorite passages, he stands off to the side and he trash talks them while he's doing it. And he says, "Why don't you shout a little bit louder? Maybe your God has gone on a journey." Actually, the Hebrew there reads a little bit more like, maybe he's on the John. That's what it reads like. Trash talk. And then Elijah takes it further. And when it's his turn, he says, "Pour some water on this altar. Now pour it on again until the water runs down, soaks the offering, soaks the wood, runs in a trench all the way down it." And then suddenly, God sends the fire. Boom. Victory, the true God. Then comes chapter 19. Queen Jezebel, who's a pagan, who married the Israelite king Ahab, drew Ahab toward the syncretism, sends message to Elijah and says, I'm going to have you killed. And Elijah, who was just called down the fire from God, runs for his life into the desert. And he sits under a broom tree and he prepares to die. And the Lord sends word to him, what's going on, man? Elijah said, I've been very zealous. I've been zealous for the Lord, my God. I've done everything that I was asked to do, and now they seek to take my life. I'm the only one that's left. Elijah goes to a cave, and he sees the glory of God pass by the cave. And God says, you're not alone. There are still 7,000 in Israel who haven't bowed the knee to Baal. There is still a remnant. It's not easy to be the remnant, but there is always a remnant. There was a remnant in Nazi Germany. There can be a remnant today. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a German pastor during this time. And Bonhoeffer saw what was going on in Nazi Germany, had the chance to escape, actually was sent to England, but came back. He started a different church called the Confessing Church. And he drew around him young pastors who were still faithful to God, who refused to buy into the Nazi ideology, who wanted to be God's faithful people in the midst of a culture that was crumbling all around them. Many of those young pastors were martyred. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was executed in the Flossenbürg concentration camp just a few days before the Allies won the war. To be part of the remnant exacts a cost. August and Irma tried to escape Nazi Germany in 1937. They were caught, however. Irma was sent to several concentration camps where she died. August was put into the army in what was called a penal battalion, a battalion full of those who kind of resisted the state or were seen as enemies of the state, placed in a fortress where they were overrun and killed. And August lost his life in 1944. Being part of the remnant exacts a cost. But the call is to be faithful. God is looking for a remnant today, those who will seek God. Look again at what Zephaniah says. He says, there's a remnant. And they will take refuge in me, and eventually they will be in my pasture, and they will graze and lie down and not be afraid if they endure to the end. Be faithful. No matter what happens, I will be with them. This is kind of what Paul talks about in Romans chapter 12. Remember what Paul says there? Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may know what the will of God is, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Don't be conformed. Be the remnant. But it's hard. It was hard then for Elijah, for Zephaniah, for Bonhoeffer, for August and Irma. And my friends, increasingly, it is harder today. I've had the privilege of working with our teenagers again, and we'll be working with them this fall again, and You know, it's amazing to me. These young people have so much temptation to syncretism, to buy into a culture that is obsessed with sex and violence, that's obsessed with image, materialism. It's not easy to be part of the remnant and stand for Jesus Christ. It's not easy to be part of the remnant in business when the push is always toward more and more and wealth and power and all of that, when the biblical value is about generosity and honesty. It's hard to be part of the remnant. Certainly hard to be part of the remnant in politics. We see that happening all around us all the time, where we buy into ideology and power rather than standing for the principles of God. Everything in our culture is geared toward the masses. How can we get the masses to do what we want them to do? It's harder to be the remnant. But the promise of God is that if we are faithful, even if we are small, even if the remnant is tiny, if we are faithful, God is faithful and will bring us through to the end. That we resist evil, injustice, and oppression, whatever forms they present themselves, and we remain the people of God. You know, culturally, we as the church enjoyed a wonderful time called Christendom. Lasted for about 1,500 years. But Christendom is done. And increasingly, those who are faithful to God will get smaller and smaller and smaller. We're seeing it happen in our culture. We're seeing it happen across the world. We need to recapture this theology of the remnant, because we know that in the end, it's not about us winning the culture war, but it's about the fact that God wins in the end. So many of my friends talk about being on the right side or the wrong side of history, which as a historian I find very interesting, because you can't project history forward, you can only look backward. I don't know which side of history. I just know that in the end, it matters if we're on God's side. The God who, as Jason said last week, is coming to make all things new again. The lone person standing out in the crowd who refuses to salute the remnant. So I was looking at that picture and read the caption. It's early. So the caption that says that it was the Horst vessel that was launched. And I wondered, because I'm a historian, what happened to the ship, right? Because this was right before World War II. What happened to the ship? Well, the Horst vessel, interestingly, was made with sails in order to train German sailors how to do seamanship and things like that, so they could be more efficient when they went out in their U-boats and went out in their destroyers and things like that to fight the Allies. During the Eastern Campaign, the Horst vessel was refitted to have anti-aircraft guns on it, and it sailed on the Baltic. So it was actually a warship during World War II, training German sailors, fighting against the Allies. But that's not the most interesting part of the story. After the war, the Allies had all these ships and things they needed to deal with. So they divvied them up, apparently. And the U.S. wound up taking control of the Horst vessel. The Horst vessel has been renamed the Eagle. and is now, even today, serving as a ship that trains U.S. Coast Guard officers in seamanship for the purpose of saving people. I think August Landmesser would love that. It is evidence to me that in the end, it is God who makes all things new. The faithful man or woman who stands aside and refuses to bow to the culture will see in the end that God wins. All things are made new. And those who have walked the narrow path find the way to life. I don't know what temptations you have in your life. I don't know where God has been challenging you, where maybe you have compromised. I know there are places in my life where I've struggled with that compromise because it's so easy to go along, to drink the Kool-Aid, right? God invites us, we few here in Monument, the few Christians around the world who remain faithful, to live into being the remnant. Because God will make all things new. Let's take a moment to reflect on what God is saying to us through His word today.